Just a little bit of a recap before we get into chapter 17, because this begins a new section in the Book of 1 Kings. Chapters 1 to 10 is the uplift, the kingdom getting better and better. It's the wisdom of Solomon. It's the building of the temple, expressive of God dwelling with his people. And it culminates in chapter 10 with the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon, admiring his wisdom, amazed at him, and ending up praising Solomon's God. Chapter 11 is the beginning of the downhill slope. And 11 to 16, it gets worse, 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 culminating chapter 16 with wicked King Ahab, who carries on after 16. We'll see through these chapters as well. And so from chapter 17 onwards, and if we were to go into 2 Kings, it would carry on into the ministry of Elisha. God sends a prophet, Elijah, to address the problems. And so you've got King Ahab here, wicked King Ahab, versus the word of the Lord here, the Lord and his prophet who has come to arrest that thing. And that's really where we pick up the story today. And we're going to slow down now. They're such fantastic chapters. We'll do a week on 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. And I hope you enjoy it as I enjoy these chapters as well. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Father, we do come to you this morning wanting to hear you speak, wanting to hear your word. We pray that you would make us humble of heart, help us to tremble before you. We pray that you would help us to trust that word, to believe it. And we pray that you would soften our hearts this morning that we might do that. In Jesus' name, amen. By the time we get to chapter 17, the year is 860 BC. It's 120 years after the reign of great King David. It's 60 years after the kingdom had divided. We're in the north, and from one point of view, everything seems to be going well. There's economic prosperity, there's domestic peace, there's no great signs of unrest or dissatisfaction. But from another point of view, God's point of view, all was not well. There had been a wholesale turning from biblical religion. The people of God had turned away from the living God and were now following the new god, Baal. Baal had been introduced to the people by the king's consort, Queen Jezebel, who came from Tyre. Baal, it was said, was a god of fertility. He was said to be in charge of the fields and the flocks, the thunder and the rain. And in a vastly agrarian culture, such a god carried immense and immediate appeal. To survive, these people needed the crops to work, to grow. And to be told there is a God who specifically looks after your crops meant it was an easy sell to the people to trust and to plead with Baal to help them every time harvest came around. And that this God could give them life through crops and fertility, because he was the God of fertility, the worship of him was expressed through participating in sexual orgies and prostitution. And logic held that since Baal was the giver of life, he'd be pleased with people procreating in this way and flaunting themselves in new freedoms in this area. So he was the new God on the block, if you like, and the old Lord Yahweh, he hadn't been heard from in quite a while now. And those who followed the Lord seemed rather out of date. You know, still to be following the old code when everyone else had moved on into new ways, I would think seemed to be rather quaint, somewhat old-fashioned. Believers belonged in a bygone era, and it was much more fashionable now to follow Baal rather than to follow the Bible. So it all seemed to be going King Ahab's way, until an event happened which rudely interrupts Ahab's rule. And that event was the arrival of a prophet by the name of Elijah, who bursts onto the scene in chapter 17. Verse 1 is the first time he's mentioned in the Bible. We're told that he comes from Tishbe in Gilead. In other words, Elijah is a hillbilly. He comes a long way from the sophistication and the wealth of the king's court. And in verse 1, which is really a standalone verse to introduce Elijah, he delivers this solemn word of judgment to the king. Just have a look down. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. It's a standalone verse that shows why Elijah had come. He had come to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord by bringing to them the word of the Lord which they had forgotten. If you have a look at the first verse and the last verse of the chapter, the last verse was on the screen earlier, they're both about the word of the Lord. Here is the theme of the chapter, the reliability of the word of the Lord. And Elijah is speaking the word of the Lord to turn the hearts of the people to come back to God. Now, there's a bit of background to verse 1, because back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had promised his people that if they strayed from him, he would bring judgment upon them. He would bring drought in return. And God knows that sometimes we are so stubborn of heart that what we actually need in life is a bit of pain to come into our life to cause us to turn back to him. Israel had become stubborn in that way. We've seen how the rot had set in back in chapter 11, and the state of the kings goes downhill and downhill. With Ahab, we reach rock bottom. And Ahab needed to learn a lesson. He needed to learn that he wasn't king, and neither was Baal. Rather, the Lord was the king and the only king. And he needed to learn the lesson that it was the word of the Lord that controls everything. That when God says something, he really will do it. It's not the stars, it's not blind hope, it's not the horoscopes. Life isn't run by good luck or the lottery or by Baal himself, but only by the Lord. And so God deliberately chooses Baal's territory of the weather patterns to interfere in that area to show that he has control rather than Baal. Have a look at verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Ahab and the people needed to learn the lesson. And as their loving father, the Lord would teach them this, that the word of the Lord comes true and that they should turn back to the Lord before he brings further judgment upon them. We actually learn in the New Testament that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. He doesn't just state it. He actually prays that there wouldn't be rain. And so you might say he had two things. He had the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy 28. He had his knees and he used them both. He prayed in accordance with the promises of God. And what an example for us, just as an aside really, that when confronted with a situation, he prayed. And he did so in accordance with the promises that God had made. He didn't take the view, well, God's already promised it, so there's no point praying. He took the view, because God had promised it, it was worth praying. And in that, he's a wonderful example for us in the different circumstances of life. The prophet had come to speak the word of God to draw his people back to himself. And so we come to these three separate incidents which prepares Elijah for this ministry of turning. Three incidents to show the power of the Lord's word to bring his people back to himself. First of all, verses 2-6, where the Lord provided water, meat, and bread for Elijah. Verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah again. And the word is to leave the presence of the king. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. And I would think to Elijah, that was a very welcome word to receive. The first word he'd been given in verse 1 was a word of judgment to the king. He had to actually go to Ahab and tell him, because of you and your behavior, there will now be a drought in this land for 3 years. The second word of the Lord is, okay, you can leave the king's presence now and go off here. And he was to cross the river where God would provide for him, verse 4, you will drink from the brook and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. To an atheist, this would be madness. Hang on a second, there's about to be famine, and you're leaving the place where there's a lot of food to go off into the countryside where there'll be no food. What are you thinking of? But to a person of faith in the living God, trusting the promises of God is actually the rational thing to do. And God here was stretching Elijah, putting him into a situation where his faith would be tested, where he had to learn to trust God, even when, you might say, living under God's frown. And that's so often how God helps us to grow as Christians in life. In his wisdom, he brings difficulties into our life. I don't say this is the only reason, but one reason he brings difficulties into our life is so that we might learn to depend upon him in a way that we never would if life was plain sailing. If you and I wrote the script for our life, nothing would ever go wrong. Everyone would always be in perfect health. Nothing would ever turn south, and life would be fantastic. And because of that, if we had faith at all, it would be extremely weak, and we would be marshmallow Christians. Now, God doesn't want it. He wants to strengthen us, to teach us, to trust him through all the situations of life. And so often, God, in his wisdom, uses the harder situations, the positions that we wouldn't naturally put ourselves in, to force us to lean upon him in this way. So Elijah was being taken well beyond his comfort zone, and he might have starved if God didn't do something. But do something is exactly what God does in this situation, because he gives the command, verse 3, leave here, but he also gives a promise in verse 4, you will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. And so, verse 5, that's what Elijah did. He obeyed the command and so proved that he believed the promise. And God sustained him, providing him with what was needed. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Liberal theologians, by the way, suggest that this took place because the word isn't actually ravens, as it seems to be, but Arabians. Because in the Hebrew, that's only two letters different. So it must have been people from Arabia that brought the meat to him in that way. But of course, that would destroy the whole point of what's going on here. That he was being fed in a supernatural way to show that the word of God can be trusted even when naturally we might think this is a long call. Okay, so it was to teach Elijah this specific lesson. And we need to note that so often this is how God treats his people. So often the commands and the promises of God go together in that way. They fit together hand in glove. The person who believes the promise will obey the command. How do you grow as a Christian? You trust the promise. How do you know if you trust the promise? You'll obey the command. How do you know who it is that trusts the promise? It's those who obey those commands. And it's the same in the way that God relates to us in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews 13, the command, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And the promise, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. How do we show that we believe the promise? By obeying the command. For if we believe that he's always with us, then we'll be able to keep ourselves from the love of money. Those who believe the promise obey the command, because God will provide for his people just as he did with Elijah back in this situation here. So this was the introduction, if you like, to Elijah's life, that the word of the Lord would come true and would always come true. Then the second incident, verses 7 to 16, where the Lord provided flour and oil for Elijah and for the widow. Verse 7, we read that sometime later. And so here's a different incident, and the scene switches. The brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. So the word of God had come true. The Lord had said it wouldn't rain, and so it didn't. The first word had been reliable, and now verse 8 comes a second word, and this is a much more frightening one. Have a look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And at the moment when the Lord says Zarephath, Elijah's blood freezes. Zarephath was it was a pagan place, but it was not any pagan place. It stood about 150 kilometers south of Sidon, about 13 kilometers north of Tyre, in the domain that was ruled by Jezebel's daddy, who was called Ethbaal. Chapter 16 and verse 31, we read that wicked Ahab had married this terrible woman, Jezebel, who was daughter of Ethbaal. Why was he called Ethbaal? Because the god Baal, was his god. So this is his domain. This is where Ahab's father-in-law rules. And Elijah now has to go to this hostile environment. God is teaching him to trust God in the very hardest place. Here would be a training ground where Elijah would learn that his God was not just his God, and Israel's God was not just Israel's God. This God was the God of the whole world. It's preparation for what we'll see next week in chapter 18, which is possibly the most unpolitically correct chapter in the whole of the Bible. We'll come on to that next week. Here is the prelude to it, as Elijah goes to Zarephath. And this is a lesson for us that God is not the God of one country only, or of one people group only, or just on Sundays in church. Elijah and we need to understand that God's word can always be relied upon wherever the person of God finds himself or herself. The promises, the encouragements, the instruction, the warnings of the word of God always come true. So once again, he's given a command with a promise. The command, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon to stay there. And the promise, I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Oh no. So he's not only got to go to Zarephath, he's got to trust that the Lord would provide for him through this rather helpless means of a destitute widow. How would Elijah show his belief in the promise? By obeying the command. So he goes. And when he gets to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he calls her and he asks, can you bring me a little bit of water in a jar so I can have a drink? And as she goes to get it, he thinks, well, I may as well go the whole hog. And can you also get me a piece of bread? And she replies with starkness and with bitterness. As surely as the Lord your God lives. See, she's from this region. It's not her God, it's his God. As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread. I'm gathering a few sticks. We're going to have a final meal, my son and I, and then we'll die of starvation. Well, Elijah offers her a command and a promise. Verse 13, the command, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. Do some baking. And then the promise, verse 14. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. And the key comes in verse 15, because rather than scoff at this, as some might do, she actually takes hold of it. She went away, and she did as Elijah had told her. So here is real faith, here is authentic faith, taking the word of God, even when it seems to be against the odds. And sure enough, it comes true. There was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So every time she goes off to the pantry thinking, oh no, you know, last night I used up the rest of the oil and the flour. She goes in there and it's gone up to the same level again. It's always there. It keeps being replenished in a supernatural way. And so here is one of Baal's subjects who had come to trust in the word of the Lord. And she had come to discover that the Lord would daily sustain her. That where Baal had left her in a pit of despair and the verge of death, the Lord had given her life and hope for the future. Here is a Gentile widow experiencing the mercy of God. Here is one of Baal's most hopeless pawns drawn into the circle of life. And her testimony is really the testimony of all of us who are Christians here this morning. That once upon a time, we didn't know the mercy of God. And maybe we looked on at God as a sort of harsh taskmaster. You know, if I let him get too close, he'll really spoil life. I remember when my own mother came to Christ, there was another member of the family that said, and they saw how she sort of got involved in church life. Another member of the family said, there you are, I knew that would happen. They've really got their claws stuck into her. As if God sort of, you know, whenever you get close to God, it's going to take away from life. And her experience, like anyone who's come to Christ, finds that he is the giver and not the taker. When we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover how God works everything for good, and we learn to trust God But the greatest challenge for this woman is still to come. And so on to the third little incident here, where we see verses 17 to 23, that the Lord provided life through Elijah for the widow's son. Again, verse 17, you get that phrase, sometime later. But this time, something bad happens. And the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. And it must have come as a terrible shock to this woman. In some ways, her life has been transformed. And maybe she goes off to the pantry each morning. She sings those words, you know, that we get from the hymn, morning by morning, new mercies I see. And she's used to it. She's on a roll. She believes in God. Everything seems to be going well. But just when everything seems to have turned a corner, her son dies. She's a widow, and she loses her last remaining relative. What's she supposed to make of this? Well, she was having to discover something that every believer has to discover, that God is in control and that he does not run life in the way that we would often wish him to run life. Because the Lord both provides and then perplexes. He both gives life and he takes away. And we can ask, why does he bring this about? Why does this situation arise? Why does he do this? Why has he brought this on me? And it may be that no specific answer is given. What we can say is that it was just the same for believers in the Bible as it is for us here today. And maybe there is some kind of rugged honesty in the way that the Bible is written, that our experience is mirrored by the experience of the people who live within its pages. Life can be rough and tough, even under the hand of a powerful, kind, and supremely loving God. At the men's convention, we'll have a think about suffering then. We've also got a sermon next month on the subject of suffering, so we'll come back to that and think a little bit more about it. What does Elijah do? Well, he prays. He was a man just like us. He appeals to the Lord his God. In fact, you see in verse 20 and 21 that both of those prayers begin in the same way. O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? And then verse 21, he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. And in his appeal to the Lord, he shows that his confidence is in the Lord and not in himself. Elijah is as weak as us, but he appeals to a great and powerful and loving God. And so here, there are those golden words in verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry. He heard. This is no promise for what will happen to the future with us, any similar situation. It's an account of what happened back then, that the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and having taken up a lifeless corpse, Elijah now brings back a living body. The word of the Lord had given life. Baal had been impotent, unable to help in the face of death, because at the end of the day, it is death that exposes the helplessness of the gods that people live for. There are plenty of people that we know who trust in many things in this life. They trust in their money, they trust in their bank balance, they trust in their incomes, they trust in their jobs, they trust in the stability of their life, they trust in their families, they trust in the kind of life they've led. And in every case, death strips down those things and shows them to be unable to help. Because the gods that control people in this life cannot help them in the next. Those gods are as dead as death itself. Only the Lord himself is able to bring life. And we know from the New Testament to bring eternal life. You remember those words of Jesus? Jesus who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, will live. And when I say those words at someone's funeral, it's not out of desperation, sort of, you know, what can we find here to give people a bit of a pep up? It's not trying to find a bit of comfort in the face of death. It's because they're true. The power of those words lies in the truth of those words. That Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, because he's able to give life. He showed it in his raising of others from the dead, and showed it authoritatively and finally in his own resurrection from the dead. So that even for those who we love, who remain dead in this life, and he does not raise from the dead, he will raise in the life of the world to come. Indeed, spiritually, he has already given them life if they're in Christ, as we have life in Christ. And one day he will raise them physically from the dead, so their bodies may be joined with their souls, and they may live with Christ forever. Here is Jesus, who is able to offer eternal life to us. It's not just a pretty story, but it's a powerful invitation. It's an invitation to the people back then to trust the word of God, who can help them when their other gods cannot. And it's an invitation to us today that we would entrust ourselves to God and to the word of God, that we might find that God would help us when other gods will not be able to. Now, I wonder, therefore, if I can ask you this morning, who else will help you on the day that your breath leaves your body but this God who is able to bring life? For Jesus can give eternal life in a way that no one else can. But, there is a warning here. For when we get to the New Testament, Jesus used this very same incident as an illustration in one of his sermons. Jesus points out that back in this day, there were many widows in Israel, and Elijah could have gone to any of them. But he didn't. He went to a Gentile land, and God sent him to a Gentile land because the people of Israel were so unbelieving. In other words, in conferring his grace upon the Gentiles, God was actually removing it from Israel. And so the lesson from this episode is this: if you don't accept the opportunity while you have it, God may remove it from you. The privilege to believe the word of the Lord comes to us. The privilege to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to entrust ourselves, comes to us. And there is an urgency to it, because if we don't trust him while we can, we may find the opportunity to entrust ourselves and to gain eternal life is actually withdrawn from us. And the people of Jesus' day, they couldn't see what was in front of their eyes. They couldn't see God's salvation, which had come to them. And thousands are the same today. They carry on walking right past Jesus. The opportunity is there, but they fail to take it. They hear something, but they can't understand it. It doesn't take root. This woman, on the other hand, believed. And so we finish with verse 24, this great statement of faith. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. She could see that he was a man of God, and blessed are those who can see Jesus as that ultimate man of God. And in hearing his word, she could hear that it was the word of truth. And the challenge for us is, will we believe that word of truth? Will we entrust ourselves to it? Even through the difficulties of life, even through new challenges that God brings to us, will we believe the truth and commit ourselves to the truth, obey the truth? Because if we do, we'll find that the truth will set us free. Amen.